Well, we are back to our normal course as a church, and that is having our Sunday school class as a time of instruction, having had an altered schedule over the summer, and having our prayer meeting in during this hour. And for those of who are visiting here, what has been our practice now is to take the first Sunday of every month and do a doctrinal study. And that doctrinal study is through our church's Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we are starting anew today. So we finished up before summer, and now we are starting back this morning. And what I'm going to do today, and I think over the next couple of Sundays, because this is going to be some introductory material, it's kind of give something of an introduction to confessions. And then also, I want to do at least one message on catechisms. And we want to reintroduce the use of catechism. We haven't done that for a while for our children in the Sunday school classes. And I think it might be good for us as adults to go along and do that with them. So that we will go through questions together in the start of our Sunday school class and help us to better understand our Bibles. I want you to, if you have your Bible, you can turn or just listen as I read 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, which says this: "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, that is this deposit of apostolic truth, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. On the Lord's Day of May 11th, 1856, the congregation called New Park Street Church, church that would be better known by its name once it relocated as the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London. On that date, its young pastor, 21-year-old Charles Spurgeon, came into the pulpit and, having read that text in 2 Timothy 1, said these words." Again, this is a 21-year-old pastor talking to his church. He said, "My incessant anxiety for you, dearly beloved in the faith of Jesus Christ, is that I may be able, in the first place, to teach you what God's truth is, and then trusting that I have, to the best of my ability, taught you what I believe to be God's most holy gospel, my next anxiety is that you should hold fast the form of sound words, and that whatever may occur in the future, should death snatch away your pastor, or should anything occur which might put you in perilous circumstances so that you were tempted to embrace any system of heresy, you might, every one of you, stand as firm and as unmoved as rocks and as strong as mountains, that you would be abiding in the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, whereof you have heard and which we have proclaimed unto you. If the gospel be worth your hearing, and if it be a true gospel, it is worth your holding. And our anxiety is that you should be so established in the faith that you may hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering, for he is faithful that has promised. I want you to know the Word of God. I want you to know the truth. I want you to know the truth about Christ and about the gospel. I want you to know the truth about God's character and about God's Word. I want you to know about God's faithfulness. I want you to know what salvation is. I want you to know about justification. I want you to know about sanctification. I want you to know how to be prepared to die. I want you to be prepared how to live. I want you to be prepared to face God with a good conscience and to be a witness to this lost and dying world. I want you to know the truth. I want you to be established in that truth. And in order to do that, you're going to need to hear the truth over and over and over again. You're going to need to, you can't just hear, well, yeah, 20 years ago I heard something about justification. You need to be able to know what it is. You need to know where in the Bible it's taught. You need to be able to have those things at your fingertips as best as we can help you as your pastors and as best you can help one another as people of God. When the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is this, was this wonderful structure in the heart of London, was built. Charles Spurgeon again, and you're going to hear a little bit more about Mr. Spurgeon in the morning worship. Spurgeon would put a copy of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, what we just sometimes call the 1689. He would put a copy of that confession under the cornerstone of the building when that building was erected. It wasn't the only thing he put there, but it was one of the things he put there. And on that occasion, he would say these words about our confession of faith. And the confession of faith, again, is a statement of 32 doctrinal truths that are laid out as those things, as it states, as most surely believed among us. And he said this, "This ancient document is the most excellent epitome of the things most surely believed among us. It is not issued as an authoritarian rule or code of faith, whereby you may be fettered, but as a means of edification and righteousness. It is an excellent, though not inspired, expression of the teaching of the Holy Scriptures by which all confessions are to be measured." Now, what he was saying was, in all due humility, I think this is the best of them. Now, he was a Baptist, so his Paedo-Baptist friends or his Presbyterian friends would beg to differ. But he said that he believed it was the best of all that was to be offered, and it was the standard by which all confessions of faith were to be measured. "We hold to the humbling truths of God's sovereign grace and the salvation of lost sinners. Salvation is through Christ alone and by faith alone." Now, his burden, I hope you recognize, is my burden as well as a pastor, and I'm going to strive to do in these messages what my brother did over 150 years ago, and that is believe that it is a pastoral duty to embrace and exhort us as a congregation regarding doctrinal knowledge and faithfulness and perseverance. He believed that doctrinal faithfulness could be known. That is, that we can actually know what the Bible teaches about its most important things. Now, there are going to be things in the Bible as we study them that we are going to say, brethren, there are mysterious things here and we need to approach this with caution and with humility. But among many of the things that we are going to study, we can stand and we ought to be able to thunder with all the churches, thus saith the Lord. Amen. That Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, that the death that he died on the cross, he died under the wrath of God and absorbing God's wrath for the sins of all of his people. We ought not to stand up here and say, well, you know, it could be. Not a lot of people differ on these things. And who can really know? We can know the gospel.
Amen.
We can know that God is triune. Now, there's going to be a lot of mysteries as we come to the subject of the Trinity. And we are going to have to use careful and considered and historic and creedal language in the understanding of that. But it doesn't mean we can't understand it. There are things that we can understand and that we can be greatly comforted by in that study. The doctrine of justification by faith. How a sinner is made right with God. What happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does God do in that? What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be sanctified? What does it mean to be adopted? All of these things are things that we can look at and that we can embrace and that we can proclaim with certainty. Truth can be known. And truth can be articulated, and by a careful study of the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can come to certain doctrinal convictions, and we can hold them with a fierce grip. That's one of the things we are taught in this passage. Now, like my brother from long ago, Pastor Spurgeon, I also believe that our confession of faith is an excellent confession of faith. And the more I study it over the years, and having gone through it with you as a congregation 5 or 6 times in our 30 years together, I am more encouraged every time that I look at it. We are 330 years down the road with the confession of faith, and it is a confession that has in recent years enjoyed a resurgence of interest, what we might even call popularity. I think if I were to say to a group of theology students 30 or 40 years ago, have you ever heard of the 1689 confession? I would have gotten a lot of blank stares. There are more and more folks who are mindful of the benefit of confessions, and many other churches, whether they use the 1689 or one of its copies or children, the Philadelphia Confession, the New Hampshire Confession, and even to some degree the Baptist Faith and Message, which is used by Southern Baptist churches, certainly what's called the Abstract of Principles, which is the foundational confessional document of Southern Seminary here in Louisville, owes its life to the 1689 Confession of Faith. And it would really be a wonder, I think, to go back in time, if you could somehow go back to 1689 when this document was published. I'm going to say a little bit about its background this morning, and let those men know that in the years to come, there would be seminaries in China and in the heart of Africa and in Cuba and among their rebellious cousins in the United States that would be studying that confession of faith and using it as a doctrinal foundation for their church, so that they could hand it to people coming into the church and they say, well, what do you all believe? And you can say, well, here's our statement of faith. This is what we believe as a church. So let me say a few things about the background of the confession, and then I want to go back to that text in 2 Timothy and spend some time expounding it. I don't think I'm going to get done with that today. So some of you are aware, we'll talk about this for a minute. The 1689 Confession of Faith was not written by our Baptist forefathers out of nothing. Okay? Now, they had a confession of faith, the London Baptists, that is the churches in London, the particular, what were called the particular or Calvinistic Baptist churches in the London area, had gotten together earlier, some decades earlier, and they had published a confession of faith, which was called the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and now some refer to it as the First London Confession because, well, there's a second London Confession. Does anybody know what year that was published, that first confession? 1644. All right. Gold star for Uncle Charlie. All right. 1644 London Baptist Confession of Faith was published. When the second London Confession was published, and I'm going to talk about when it was written and when it was published because there is a difference between the two, some of the same men who signed the first were alive 40 some years later to sign the second. And one of the things we can take from that is that there are some churches who want to say that the 1644 is vastly different than the 1689. And I think you can demonstrate, and others have demonstrated, that that's not really true. So some say, I'm a Reformed Baptist, but I'm a 1644 Reformed Baptist and not a 1689 Reformed Baptist. And I'll explain why they come up with that difference. All right, 2 years later, a grand confession of faith was published to the world. That's right. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is in 1646. Now, does anybody know why it's called the Westminster Confession of Faith? So where did they write it? You know, it was written at, there's a a church in London, right outside, and it's right beside Parliament. And they were writing a confession so that they could have it be, it was originally so that it could be the confession of the churches of England. But it has become now, this is the confession, so Westminster Abbey is the name of that chapel right next to Parliament. If you ever go to London, you go to the Houses of Parliament, you're going to see this beautiful building, Westminster Abbey, well worth going into, well worth looking at for all kinds of reasons to go in there. But there is a room in there, I believe it's called the Jerusalem Room, where the who are known in history as the Westminster Divines, and they're the ones who crafted and then published the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, that Confession of Faith, again, is used today by Reformed churches all over the world. Presbyterian and other paedobaptists, that is churches that baptize infants, sprinkle infants, use the Westminster Confession in some cases with a little bit of modification here or there. But that is, that's the grandfather or grandmother or the, this Confession of Faith published 2 years later was far more expansive and dealt with many more things in a lot more detail than the 1644. All right, so then let's skip forward 12 years. And another confession came out. And that confession was modeled largely, almost entirely, after the Westminster Confession. But it made some modifications. And this was the confession of what were called the Congregational Churches. And one of the names we would know associated with that is a man named John Owen, the great Puritan, brilliant mind John Owen. We've read some of Owen's works here together as a congregation. What's that? What was that confession called? The Savoy Declaration. All right. So that's the Savoy. Here's a little bit of church history here. All right. Now we're going to skip forward 19 years. 1677, a group of Baptists get together and they study what they believe to be a superior to this because of the modifications. They get together and they study the Savoy. Now, we're going to see here in the weeks ahead that if you compare these three, 95% of them almost entirely agree entirely, and I'm going to talk about what we can learn from that. So they get together and they study this, and they, adding some things from the 1644, using the Savoy, which used the Westminster, they write the Second London Confession of Faith. LBCF, Second London Confession of Faith. So, all right, history buffs. So they write this. Yes, I wasn't. This is one time I'm not making a mistake with my numbers. Why don't we call this the 1677 Confession of Faith? What was happening historically in England in 1677 that they wrote this, but they did not and could not openly publish it?
Which could have independent church.
What was that? It wasn't Catholics, it was...
Yeah, you had to be a part of the Church.
You had to be part of the Church of England. So there was something called the Act of Uniformity. And in the Act of Uniformity, you had to be... You couldn't belong to a Baptist church legally. So Baptists were called dissenters. Because they dissented, they disagreed. They didn't believe that the government had the right to tell churches how to worship. That this was not, that there was a crown greater than the crown. And that that crown belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. So around 1689, an act of Parliament was passed. Anybody know what that act is called? The Act of Toleration. So the AOC, Act of Toleration, TTC. I guess I'm getting too political there. I keep hearing those initials over and over again. Act of Toleration. Sorry. I've always got to do something. All right. Act of Toleration. 1689, that means that Baptist churches can now worship publicly. So John Bunyan doesn't have to go to jail anymore, right? Why did John Bunyan go to jail? Because he was a Baptist preaching, and that's right, because he needed to write Pilgrim's Progress. Because God needed him to write. Yeah, that's what you look back on and say. You know, you meant this for evil, God meant it for good. All right, so this now means that they changed the law. And it's okay for Englishmen to worship according to their conscience. Yay! It's a great blessing. And so what they had written in 1677, they're now able to publish in 1689. And because that's when it's published, that's our date. Okay. Rewrite a little bit of this. So what do we learn? What can we learn from the fact that our Baptist brethren, who had written a confession, their own confession in 1644, look to and appreciate the Westminster Confession in 1646 and the Savoy Declaration of 1658. What are some things that we can learn, or some lessons that we can learn about our Baptist forefathers from the fact that having written their own confession, that 2 years later, when this is published, they read this, and then a few years later, they read the Savoy of 1658, and that when they write the 1677, or we'll call it by its known name, the 1689, that they draw far more from this and this than they do from that. They didn't just go back and republish this and say, we're going to stick to our guns, we wrote this, and we're going to say that this is the best. We're Baptist, and we don't need to learn from these pointy-headed Presbyterians or Congregationalists. So what can we learn from the fact that they loved and appreciated this and yet maintained certain principles of this? What are some things we can learn from that? What do you think this, what did it say about them? Anybody?
They were willing to learn.
They were willing to learn. All right, so I think our confession of faith, the writers of it, what do we call that? Humility. We're willing to learn. And that's hard to do. You write a book, and the next 2 years, 2 years later, somebody writes a book on the same thing, and you read it, and you say, that's a lot better than what I wrote. Authors generally don't like to do that. Because it's embarrassing, or it can feel humiliating, and also it's going to really hurt your sales. So if somebody comes and says, didn't you write a book on pastoral theology? Yeah, but I got to tell you, if I had to give somebody a book, it wouldn't be mine. It honestly, and I'm not just saying that because I'm trying to sound humble. If 2 years later somebody wrote something, and then 12 years after that they were, you know, a guy wrote another thing, it's so much better than what I wrote. And so, I mean, I think I had a few things in there that were, you know, weren't touched on. What I could do is I give you the other, and then maybe I'll just add a couple of little things. I think it shows humility. I think Daryl's right in that. I wish more and more brethren were willing to, especially when you say, well, yeah, but these guys disagree with you on baptism and, you know, what the nature of the church looks like. That's such a big deal that they even dare give them, shine any light on them and say that they actually wrote a superior, because you might lose members. They might get doctrinally convinced. They still said, I think it's that we think these are superior documents to what we wrote. And if we could write it over again, which they're going to do, we would use these as our blueprints and not what we wrote. And that's from some of the men who wrote. It wasn't just that all these guys were dead. No, they were still alive. Most of them were still alive. And they said, we need a better confession of faith. And these men have shown us the way. All right, what else is seen in this? These are, well, we'll just call them Presbyterians, because that's who really embraced it. These are the Presbyterians or the Church of Scotland or whatever. Church of Scotland really embraced this more than the Church of England didn't really, but the Church of Scotland did. That when we look at the documents of the Church of Scotland or the Church of the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, we can read their documents and chapter after chapter, word after word, we can say amen, 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 amen. What does that demonstrate? Christian unity. Right? One of the arguments about confessions is that they divide. That the more truth you articulate, well, the greater chance you have of somebody dropping off and saying, well, I was with you up until. But the reality is these confessions demonstrate that among God's people, these lowly Baptists and these high-minded, and again, Baptists are generally regarded in the theological world as bumpkins, you know, Baptist bumpkins. We're not the intellectual heavyweights. You know, sometimes, yeah, they can preach, but they're not the smartest guys, because if they did, they would just accept this. But here they were, these, you know, so if I say high-minded, brilliant men who wrote this, and these men who wrote this, and these men who wrote this, if they were to sit down together over a steaming bowl of stew at some pub in London, and they talked about their mutual faith, they could go on and 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 on on the things they held together. And rather than saying, well, and this is what happens sometimes. The first time I was introduced to the wonders of a search engine. You know what a search engine is on the internet? So Google, back in the old day, Yahoo, and I don't know what, I can't remember what it was. Well, this was before Yahoo, and long before Google. And it was some search engine, and I typed in Reformed Baptist. Dial-up modem, click, got a cup of coffee, came back, and it gave these results, all right? And the first thing that came up about Reformed Baptist was a story, and I think I've shared the story. It's about a guy's on a bridge, he's about to jump off the bridge, and somebody comes up along and says, you know, no, don't jump off, you know, you have friends. He said, you know, you have so much in common with other people, you don't need to kill yourself. He said, for instance, are you a Christian? And the guy says, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, me too. You know, we're both Christians. And the guy says, you know, I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm a Baptist too. You see, we have a lot in common. And he says, I'm a Reformed Baptist. Well, I'm a Reformed Baptist too. And then he says, and I can't remember what the next thing is. Like, well, do you hold to this as a Reformed Baptist or to that? You know, so like, well, use the Trinity hymnal or do you use modern hymn? And the guy says, modern. And so the other guy pushes him off the bridge. You know. You know, yeah, we can have all this in common, but we can't really live together. And the reality is, we can live, you know, that we have far more in common. We have far more in common than those things that divide us. Now, having said that, when you listen to these men And all right, so let's do a little bit of math. So let's say, if it's written in 1677, even if you use that date, let's use the later date, because from the time they write it to the time they publish it, you can percolate. So if you've ever written anything, the hardest thing when you write is to come to the point when you say, it's done. And that's it. Because what you're always thinking of is, I can improve that. I can improve that sentence. I can make that a better paragraph. But at some point, you got to turn it in and it's done. All right, so these men first read the Westminster Confession in 1646. And they don't publish the Second London Confession until 1689. Time difference of? 43 years. All right. 43 years. All right, so we live in the Twitter age and the age of social media. And when somebody writes something, and of course you have to disagree with it, you know, to show how smart you are. You generally, if you read what you're disagreeing with at all, you know, did you read it? Well, I read the title. I read the first few words, and I just know I had to disagree with it. How many people say, you know what? I'm going to take 43 years to think about what you wrote. And having studied and thought about and read and reread and reread and reread and reread what you wrote, having looked at the scriptures that you gave, you haven't convinced me on baptism, and I think it's deficient on the nature of the church. What I'm saying is that there's no knee-jerk theology. If they had published the Second London Confession 2 years after the first, that is, read this in 1646 and wrote their response a month later, you know, you could say, well, it's a little bit of a knee-jerk reaction. Have you really thought about it? I'm simply going to say, right or wrong, they did wait 43 years before they published their differences. Now, you could say they already had some of it. They did. All right. They'd already stated them in 1644. But interestingly, one of the reasons they wanted to rewrite it was that this had really just passed out of the way. People weren't using it anymore. It wasn't in circulation. But rather than just republishing it, again, they thought, you know what? Again, these men made arguments and they dealt with things like the law of God and the application of the law of God and worship and some things like that that we believe and that we teach in our churches, and perhaps even had an impact on them. They were willing to learn from their brethren with whom they disagreed, but they still disagreed. And so with that, what do you call that? I have a two unwieldy a title, so I have humility and unity, then I have considered resolve in certain matters. What is that?
Conviction.
There you go.
There you go.
That's far better. Yeah, there was conviction. Conviction and resolve. That we've listened to the best minds give their argument for why you include children in the covenant and why you baptize them and why you consider them part of the church. And brethren, it's just not convincing. And here's why it's not convincing, and they would lay out what they saw as contradiction, and in their conviction, they wrote the 1689. And so as we come to this, I hope that we demonstrate these matters. And that is humility, a willingness to learn from brethren outside our camp, a desire for essential unity, and the main things that draw us all together, and then conviction about those things. Do you have your hand up there?
Yeah. One thing I want to bring up that comes to my mind in this day and age when the Word of God is so roundly criticized by the broader culture as being inconsistent and difficult to understand, When you look at these diverse groups of men who studied the Scriptures and who took it seriously, that even though they came from different perspectives, they all arrived at the same convictions in 95%+ of the cases. The Word of God is very clear.
Amen.
Right, and that's what, even when we say, you know, we got all these denominations and you all believe differently. Well, listen, in the realm of orthodoxy, all Christians believe the same truths about God and His nature. They announce the same Christ, the same work that He did upon the cross, the means by which we are justified. They believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the bodily return of Christ. They believe, you know, there is far, far more that unites us than what separates us. And by that, as Charlie is saying here, that means these things can be known. And they are known. So, my boy's here today.
Yay!
So I'm visiting here, home from college. Got Josh here today, Pierce here today, Liz here today. Some of our college folks are back over the weekend. And so, Mr. Reformed Baptist has sent his son to a Wesleyan college. Yes, gasp appropriately. Yes, heard the gasp. Why would you send your son? Well, as I said, I didn't send him there to learn theology. But as I went there and as I met faculty members and even sat in on a couple of chapel services, do you know what I heard? I heard the exaltation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the hymns that they sang, many of the hymns that we sang, well, they didn't get up there and sing, let's sing the free will song. You know, that's not what they were doing. They sang, and can it be? Now, with the unaltered words, you know. Yeah, so some of you will know the Trinity Hymnal Baptist edition, the "And Can It Be" has changed a few words in there. But they sent, you know, saying, "And Can It Be?" And when they pray to the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there is a real sweet sense of their Christ is my Christ. You know that I didn't. In many ways, we're very different. In fact, I talked to a church history professor, and I told him I pastor a Reformed Baptist church, and he was like, a what now? You know, and I tried to explain a little bit, but you know, it's outside. It's just that the church history he studied, different than the church history I've studied. His is going to focus more on the Wesleys and a little less on George Whitfield, and we a little more George Whitfield and a little more Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and all of the rest, but there was fellowship there in these things. All right, let me give you now just a quick overview of the confession. The five points, right? So we like 5 points here. So I'll give you 5 points of the confession of faith, and this is not original with me. I got this from Pastor Greg Nichols. He was a professor of mine when I was in seminary. And he gave 5 marks of the confession of faith. And the first is that it is an orthodox confession. And so that would deal with things like the doctrine of God and the Trinity, the nature of the person of Christ, God and man, virgin born, raised from the dead. And that's proclaimed not just by Protestant churches, but by Catholic churches as well. There are elements there, many elements in which there is an agreement on the fundamental matters of orthodoxy. The Scriptures are the Word of God, holy, inspired, without error. That's orthodoxy. Okay? The second issue is that it's Protestant. And where might you see the Protestant aspects come in? All right, matters like justification by faith. There is a There's some real distinctions made between what Protestants believe and what Catholics believe. Right, so justification is one.
The church.
The Lord's Supper. Baptist. Yeah, baptism. Yeah, we can do some overlap, but that's... So issues of authority. Even some of the matters relating to the Scriptures. Scriptures as the final authority in all things, not councils, not traditions, right? Okay? It's Protestant. It's also Reformed. So what kind of things are dealt with in that? That it's Reformed.
Sovereign grace.
All right, the sovereignty of God and grace. And the sovereignty of God and salvation.
The decrees of God.
Anybody else? Yeah, it's covenantal. Anybody else? You can take a look. This is an open confession quiz. Brennan? Yeah, the law. I think you can put it here. I do think you can put that there. I'm also going to put it in another spot. All right, so I think that gives you an idea, right? Reform has a reform flavor. It's Calvinistic. Bad word in some places. Fourthly, it is Puritan. That's another bad word. Nasty, fun-hating, repressed Puritans. They're all grim-faced. By way of an aside. It really was interesting the other day. There's this thing a lot of people were using a few weeks ago. It was all over social media. An app that you could, if you took a picture of yourself, you could hit a button and it'll show you what you're going to look like when you're old. So I tried it and it said, why bother? You know, so, you already know. But among the things you can do is that you can actually put a smile on. So, like, I can't, since my face has been paralyzed, I can't smile right. So it's kind of funny. Oh, yeah, that's what I used to be able. I used to be able to smile like that. Well, somebody did that, and they put smiles on, like, John Owen. And some of the other Puritans. They did a portrait of a Puritan family, and they put these smiles on all of them. It was wonderful. It was such a... Because, you know, Owen did look like that. Owen didn't, you know, walk around, you know, give me another lemon to suck so that I can look grave. He smiled, he laughed, he enjoyed things in this way. He had a lot of suffering in this life, but it was nice to see that. It was just kind of like, oh yeah, these are real people.
Did they do Calvin?
I didn't see Calvin. I'm sure they. We'll do it later on. All right. So Puritan. So Puritan does not mean grim, joyless. But there were some truths and some doctrines that the Puritans promoted, some insights into God's Word that they had and that they added, and it's not added, but that things that they highlighted. So what are some things maybe that we would say are Puritan?
Sola Scriptura.
Well, Sola Scriptura, I'm going to put here and here. And I think you can put it there too. In fact, you could almost, I think you could really put it on all of those.
Oh, yeah.
Some of the practical matters. So things like worship. So what do we call the Puritan? So, and again, some of these overlap. Puritan and Reformed view of worship has been given a title called the regulative principle of worship, right? RPW, regulative principle. That means Scripture regulates how we worship God. You go to Scripture and you learn from the Bible how to worship God. You don't just think, you know, that would look nice, or that would be good, or I like that, so let's put that in the church. I like sock puppets, let's bring sock puppets into worship. You know, I like this, let's do that. Now they say, well, unless the Bible commands it, you don't bring it, right? Regulative principle of worship. The view of the Lord's Day. You know, the working out. some thoughts on how the Lord's Day is kept holy. We owe that largely to the Puritans. Now, they're not the first guys to talk about the Lord's Day. They're not the first people to equate the Lord's Day, a transition with the fourth commandment from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Not the first ones to do that. We think it's rooted in the Word. But they gave that some attention. The writers of the Westminster and the Savoy and then the Baptists saw that, agreed with that. They didn't deal with it much at all in the 1644, but they do deal with it in the 1689. And that's the Puritan influence. Okay, so a few things there. All right, so what's the fifth thing we could add? Look at this and think through real quickly. What would be the fifth matter?
Baptistic.
So it's Baptist. So it's Orthodox, Protestant, Reformed, Puritan, and it's also Baptist or it's Baptistic. So obviously one of the things you're going to have on here is going to be the chapter on baptism is going to differ from the Westminster. Interestingly, the first paragraph of the chapter is essentially identical with the Westminster. So when they talk about what baptism is and what baptism signifies, the Presbyterians and the Baptists agree. But when they come to who should be baptized, that's where they differ. And then the Baptists also on the mode of baptism show a difference. What's the major Baptistic contribution of the 1689 to the confessional heritage? Where's the big place where they differed and where, if you were to look at and you were to do a comparison, Westminster and Savoy color-coded, which is, so let's do this, we'll do the Westminster in black, any additions, subtractions in blue with the Savoy, and let's say the LBC, London Baptist Confession, is in red. There's going to be one place where there's a huge, and Jim's going to answer it for you.
The church.
Right, the chapter on the church. And the church is given a relatively speaking, a scant discussion in both the Savoy and in the Westminster. And in the London Baptist Confession, there's a whole theology of the church that is laid out to far greater detail. I don't think it's worth it to try to get into the exposition of the text. I hope this is helpful in trying to show what we're going to get at. And so we're going to spend a couple of weeks here in September looking at an introduction to confessionalism and the catechism. And then, God willing, come October, first Lord's Day of October, first Lord's Day of November, December, etc. Most times, without interruption, I or somebody else will teach on the confession of faith. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Steve?
Jim, did the Puritans focus more on the civil magistrate than other confessions?
Yeah, I think that might be another area there in the Puritan.
They defined a little bit more.
Yeah.
The relation.
Yeah, because they had, I mean, again, some of that was out of necessity at that time because it's a far greater question. What right, you know, how does the civil magistrate relate to the church? How do we relate to it? And, you know, some of those questions are still questions that we ask today. But I think in a society where you had state church in so many places, you really had to think through that and state what was believed. Anything else? Any other question, comments? Hans?
Would we say those who are not Protestant are Orthodox? For example, Catholic Church, would we consider them Orthodox?
It is regarded as Orthodox in the main. It just, and I'm just going by, you know, so like Nicene, Chalcedon, those are the universal creeds were believed by, really believed by, you know, virtually all. And so, yeah, I think you would, you know, because of the Apostles' Creed, for instance, if you went to a Catholic church, you would recite often, I think, the Apostles' Creed. And, you know, so other things like that, there are universal or Catholic creeds and confessions that generally define what orthodoxy is. So the doctrine of God, the Trinity, person of Christ, the nature of Christ, fully God, fully man, virgin born, pure life, death, burial, resurrection, coming in power and glory, suffered under Pontius Pilate, will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. You know, those kinds of things are universally, you know, you would have that. But when it gets down to what is your authority, who's the head of the church, the nature of justification, you know, it's not to say that these, you know, that any of these, you know, we could argue with some of this. What is, what are primary, what are secondary, what are tertiary? Justification is not a secondary doctrine. And that's why you can be both orthodox and, you know, lost. You can be orthodox and lost. A lot of people are orthodox and lost. Baptists are orthodox and lost. Presbyterian. Anything else on this? All right. Maybe have a couple lead us in prayer for the worship and celebration of the Lord's Supper. Somebody want to start us off? Daryl, can start us off, and then if one or two others will lead, then I will close.
Our Father in heaven, we look forward to the coming hour where we can sing your praise, have your word read to us and expounded, and we can indeed pray again. And we pray that your Spirit would come amongst us. We pray even now those that are lost, your Spirit would be striving with and revealing the secrets of their hearts. Father, we pray that today might even be a day of salvation as we exalt the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving as we have considered these things this morning. Thanksgiving for your word that you have graciously given to men to understand something of your mind. And Father, we pray that as we come to worship this morning, that we would truly worship you in spirit and in truth, and we would know that we can understand the truth of who you are and who we are and what you have done to reconcile us to yourself through your Son by your word. Father, we thank you that you've given to us this great gift, and we pray that we would all be students of it in one form or another, seeking to know you better and better all the days of our lives. Father, meet with us this morning and cause us to exalt your name in worship. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for what we anticipate in the moments to come, that we will enter into your presence, and that we have every reason to believe, according to his promise, that Christ will be with us where we have gathered together in his name. And Father, as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we're going to read your word, we're going to pray, we're going to have the scriptures expounded and then gather around the table of remembrance. Father, we thank you for such blessings, and we pray that they would abound to the joy of our soul, for the good of those who do not yet know you, and to the glory and honor of our triune God. We pray these things in the name of your only begotten Son. Amen.
Amen. Amen.